But no, I hope you were with us this morning, and I'm going to continue in Ephesians 3 tonight. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. And my text is going to be Paul's prayer at the end, starting at verse 14. Where he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom," the text reads, "every family." I think the better translation is all the family in heaven and earth derives its name, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." And then he concludes his prayer and says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or even think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Lord, we ask that you would anoint your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would apply it to every single one in ways far beyond my ability, that your word would not return void without accomplishing your purpose in our lives. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what the doldrums mean? Technically, it's a sailing term back from the old days when they didn't have motors on boats. And down in the tropics, there's a spot near the equator where the wind is often calm. And if you get caught in the doldrums, it means you're not going anywhere. You're just stuck, kind of drifting by the current. And Webster defines the doldrums as either a spell of listlessness or despondency, or the blues, or a state of inactivity, stagnation, or a slump. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm guessing that you've had some time in the spiritual doldrums. It wasn't that you were doubting or denying the faith, and, you know, you weren't thinking about becoming an atheist. But on the other hand, you weren't going anywhere. You were just kind of drifting or stagnant spiritually, and your Christian life became kind of boring and routine. Honestly, you can become like that in your marriage, can't you? Where it's not that you're thinking divorce or, you know, let's... It's not you're having conflict or anything. It's just kind of, well, routine. And the romance kind of goes out, and you're not really moving deeper in your relationship. And if that maybe describes your relationship with the Lord, then my prayer is that this message might motivate you to get out of the doldrums and to make some spiritual advances in the months ahead. For, I don't know how long now, a couple of years, the Lord put this prayer on my heart, and I put it on a 3x5 card, and I've prayed it over and over and over for myself, for my family members, for my church. And as you think about it, it's kind of a go-for-broke prayer. If you're a football fan, you know what a Hail Mary prayer is. They're desperate, and the quarterback fades back, and he just heaves that thing downfield because they need a touchdown. And, you know, it's one like all the announcers, if the guy catches it and goes in the end zone, they go berserk saying, "Wow, you know, what a deal." This is kind of a Hail Mary prayer. It's greater even than that. You'll notice verse 19. He prays that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I'll talk about that in a minute. But you can't go any higher than that. I mean, if you're filled up with all the fullness of God, there's nothing more. But as if that were not enough, then he says, verse 20, he prays to him, now notice, not to him who can do all that we ask. That's not what he says. And he doesn't say to him who can do more than we can ask. That's not what he says. He doesn't even say to him who can do far more than we can ask. In fact, he doesn't say to him who can do far more abundantly than we can ask. He keeps piling these terms on, you notice. And then he goes on and says to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask. And then if that isn't enough, he adds to him who can do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. I mean, talk about a Hail Mary prayer here. He's talking about God's power is the limit, and we're talking about the God who spoke and the world and the universe came into existence. And that's who Paul is giving this prayer to and asking us to pray to. So the goal then to get out of the spiritual doldrums, I think, is sincerely pray this prayer, not just as a rote, you know, magical pull the lever and it's going to happen. No, I mean, from the heart, pray this prayer so often that you and others will get back on track to grow in the Lord. James 4:2 says, often we don't have because we don't ask. And so don't be guilty of not asking. I mean, go for broke. Many years ago, when I was new in ministry, I was reading the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. And if you don't know about Spurgeon, he was the greatest preacher of the 19th century. And they counted attendance at his church every week by how many they had to turn away, not how many were in the building. The building was packed, and it was over 6,000 people. And he could speak without a mic to 6,000. In fact, he could speak without a mic to 20,000. It's amazing. And so I was reading this biography, and I was jogging along in the woods in California, and I just threw a Hail Mary prayer. I said, Lord, would you bless my ministry like you bless Spurgeon? And I don't hear voices from the Lord, but the thought immediately popped into my mind, which Spurgeon are you talking about? Charles? Or John? You say, who's John Spurgeon? He was Charles Spurgeon's dad. And he was a faithful man of God. He was a pastor in England. But it occurred to me that nobody would have ever heard of John Spurgeon had not he had a famous son. And yet John Spurgeon faithfully served the Lord and went to glory. And I'm sure heard, well done, good and faithful servant. And it was like the Lord was saying to me, okay, you be as faithful as John Spurgeon, and I'll take care of whether you're famous or not, and that's my business, but yours isn't to go there. Yours is to say, be a faithful shepherd of God's flock, faithful shepherd of your family, and I'll take care of the rest. And so anyway, don't be guilty of not asking. I remember Mary's prayer when the angel announced to her, you're going to bear the Messiah. And he answered, the angels added, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Now, to make this into a perfect sermon, I have 7 points. Isn't 7 the biblical perfect number? Well, it's not a perfect sermon, but anyway, that's how many points we have, and they should be in your outline so you don't have to write your hand off there. But the first one is just to tell you, exhort you, encourage you, pray this prayer, and again, not just a rote, you know, pull the lever thing, but sincerely go before the Lord and pray it often for yourself, first of all, for your family members, for your church here, for your missionaries that your church supports or some that you may support independently. And I would encourage you to do as I did and put the verses on a card, put it by your breakfast table, and every morning just read it over. Read it over, read it over until you got it memorized, and then you can pray it wherever you're at because it's in your head. Pray for the lost people that you want to come to Christ too as you pray this prayer. Four things to note about this prayer. The first thing that's significant is that we are to pray more for spiritual growth than we are for physical or material needs. Paul wrote Ephesians from prison in Rome. And I would venture to say that prisons in that day would make our prisons today look like a 5-star luxury hotel. In other words, they were really, really bad. I don't believe that they provided food for the prisoners. They didn't have air. They didn't have fans. They didn't feed them. Somehow friends had to bring prisoners the food. Paul had suffered a lot of abuse on his body, and as all of us who are over middle of life know, it doesn't get easier and better. It kind of goes the other direction. And if you've suffered even a football injury when you were in high school, it comes back to haunt you when you get older. And Paul had been beaten, shipwrecked, stoned. I'm sure his body was hurting. Now, most of us, me included, if I was going to send out a prayer request to my faithful people, I would say, Lord, please get me out of this prison. And please provide the funds that I need for food and for clothing. Probably his only clothes were the ones on his back. And Lord, this aching, aging body. And I would ask everyone to pray that. Isn't it significant that Paul doesn't even mention that? And you know when he finally asked for prayer in Ephesians 6:18 or 19, what he asked for? He says, would you pray for me that I would be bold in sharing the gospel? And you're going, wait a minute, this is Paul. This is the guy that gets up from being stoned and goes back and preaches again. This is Paul who wants to go into the amphitheater in Ephesus and preach to these rioting people. Only his friends could restrain him. And he says, would you please pray I'll be more bold? And I'm going, wow, Paul needed that. How much more I? Now, you notice he begins, for this reason. And if you go back up to chapter 3 and verse 1, you see the same phrase, for this reason. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 13 are kind of a diversion. Paul gets sidetracked there. But if you go back up to chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, it's taking you back to chapters 1 and 2, and especially to chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, where Paul is saying that the Gentiles have been brought into the family of God. They are fellow heirs with the Jews of all of the promises of God in the church, that we are both being built together into this one new man, the church, into a spiritual temple, a holy temple in the Lord. And for that reason, Paul says, I pray. And what he's praying is that God would make real in yours, in my experience, what is true positionally of us in Christ. That's kind of the theme of chapter 1 and 2. Here's what you have in Christ, every spiritual blessing. He chose you, he saved you, he redeemed you, he gave you his Holy Spirit. All of the blessings that are in those, he says, now I'm praying. And he wants spiritual growth more than physical needs or material needs. And you remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus does the same. He says, pray in this manner. And the first half of the prayer is about the Lord. Father, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. All of those things. And then down about the middle of the prayer, he says, oh yeah, and give us this day our daily bread. and forgive us our debts and, you know, provide for our needs, all of those things. But spiritual growth is paramount. The second thing about this prayer is pray in humble submission to and dependence on the Father. You notice Paul says, he doesn't say, for this reason I pray. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And he's not mandating a posture in prayer as much as an attitude in prayer. To bow your knees is a sign of submission to authority. It's a sign of saying, you're greater than I. If you bowed before a king, you're saying, you're the sovereign, I'm the subject, but would you please consider my need? And we come in that way, showing reverence and submission and humility and adoration for God. The Greek word there that says translated before is literally face to face with or toward. And along with the word Father, it implies the intimacy of a little child coming to his or her father who's going to warmly welcome him. But in that culture, father was not just a term of an intimacy and endearment. It was also one of authority. And that's implied when he says, from whom every family or all the family in heaven and earth derives its name. And if you had the authority to name something, you are in charge over it. So naming meant authority. And it implies, again, while we can draw near to God, we don't do so in an irreverent manner. God isn't our good buddy in the sky. God is the sovereign God of the universe. So we come with reverence, but with intimacy. Those two together in balance. And we come before him. But prayer is the admission that we can't do life on our own. We are totally dependent on God for everything. And so we come to the Father. So we pray first for spiritual growth, then more than other things. Then we come in humble submission and dependence. But thirdly, pray based on God's grace, not on your performance. When Paul says that he would grant you, it's the word we looked at this morning that implies God's grace. It means God gives it freely, his unmerited favor. And while the conditions of prayer are there, we have to forsake and confess all known sin to come before the Holy Father, we don't approach God on the basis of, I've really been good this week, Lord. Did you notice I had 7 quiet times? You know, did you see how I witnessed to that guy? Did you see how I helped that person? No. That's not how we come to God. We come to God as unworthy sinners, but we come through the merit and the blood of our high priest, who is Jesus our Lord, and we gain admission to the Father through him. I heard a preacher once describe how he took a bunch of his son's friends to the county fair, and he bought a string of these tickets to get them on some of the rides. And he was standing there kind of ripping off a ticket, hand to this kid, and some kid came up he didn't recognize. And he went, wait a minute. And the kid said, I'm with your son. He went, oh. And he gave him a ticket, and then he went. Well, it was a good illustration to me of how we approach the Father. We don't come in our own merit. We come through his Son. And if Jesus has access to the Father, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 18, through him, then we, both Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so we come, as it says in Hebrews 4:16, to receive grace and receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. A fourth thing then to notice here about this prayer that we should pray is pray in faith, knowing that God's supply is limitless. He says in verse 16, Paul prays that the Father would grant you, notice, according to the riches of his glory. How rich is that? Well, he owns the world and everything in it. And Paul here isn't talking so much about material things as he is about chapter 1, verse 3, that he's granted us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we come to him and realize that he is rich. In chapter 2, verse 7, we looked at that verse this morning, but it's an amazing verse. He says, in the ages to come, he's going to show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that implies eternity. He's going to keep showing and keep showing and keep showing and keep showing the riches of his grace toward us in kindness in Christ Jesus. And so he's giving us, you notice, not out of his riches, but according to his riches. If a billionaire gives you $100, he just gave you out of his riches, not according to his riches. If a billionaire gives you maybe $10 million, all right, now he gave you according to his riches, because most people can't give that much. God gives you according to the riches of his glory, and that's infinite. And so we can come in faith. And John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he says, this is faith, a renouncing of everything that we're apt to call our own and relying wholly upon the blood, the righteousness, and the intercession of Christ. And so we come in Jesus' name. So that's the first point. The others won't be as long, don't worry. The second point is this. Pray for the Father to grant that you will be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And there are two reasons given or implied in that request why we should pray it. First of all, we're praying for the power of his indwelling Spirit because our problems are well beyond our own ability to solve. We're in over our heads in life if we want to please and obey God. And so we're always dependent. And so Paul isn't talking here about a one-time dramatic experience. He's talking about an ongoing experience of God's power as we rely on him. Remember what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, not a bit. Not able to do anything apart from dependence on the Lord Jesus. And we often forget that, as seen by our prayerlessness. You know, you get to the end, you say, well, we've done everything we can do. Well, let's pray. You know, like it's the last thing. No, you can do more after you pray, but you can't do more until you pray. So prayer ought to be at the top of the list. And then, all right, now what can we do about this problem? A good question to ask yourself from time to time is this. If God withdrew his Holy Spirit from me, how long would it take me to notice? You know, would it go a whole week and just go through the routine and not notice? Or would immediately I go, oh man, everything is going wrong. I have no help, no hope. The Holy Spirit should be our strength as we rely on him. A second reason then that Paul prays that you might be, God might grant that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man is, because God changes outward behavior by changing our hearts. And, you know, modern science has made some amazing discoveries, but they haven't been able yet to impart life to a dead body. God imparts spiritual life to the spiritually dead. That's what regeneration is, the new birth. And in chapter 2, he says, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, he made us alive together with Christ. And if you ever get a chance to listen to it, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has been called the greatest preacher in the English language in the 20th century, no small compliment, he has a great sermon on, but God. And he asks the question, he's Welsh, and British, he says, my friend, Is there a but God in your life? And I never forgot that. I thought, man, yeah, there better be a but God in my life. So what we're talking about is what I was talking about this morning is God has to work on our hearts. It's inner transformation. And I find that there are many sincere Christian people, and they think that making a decision, whether it's going forward or raising their hand at a service or praying the sinner's prayer, is equal to being born again. It's not. Now, sometimes that's the way God works to bring us to new life. But the test is this. Did God change your heart? You know, were you raised from death to life? And as they mentioned, this little baby born this week, there's a big difference between a stillborn baby and a live baby, isn't there? Our second daughter was born blue. I was in the delivery room, and I looked at her and went, oh, you know, she's blue. And I was afraid she was a stillborn. The doctor wasn't worried. He just bulbed out her nose, and pretty soon she was crying and pink and happy. But if that baby had not lived, we would have been in terrible grief, and so would this dear family. Thank God for life. And what we need spiritually is life. Not religion, but life. And God imparts life, and you can tell when somebody is alive. You know, I mean, yeah, they still poop their diapers and burp all over your shoulder and do all those things that little babies do, but they'll grow up, but they have life. And that's the joy of seeing that life come into existence. And if you have spiritual life, God gives you new desires. Now, yes, sometimes you mess up. You know, you barf on God's shoulder, so to speak, or you dirty your diapers as you're a little Christian. But now, instead of going, oh, the Bible's boring, you say, man, this is food for my soul. I got to eat this. I got to drink this. Instead of saying, oh, those Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites, which may or may not be true, but you say, these are my family. These are the brothers and sisters. This is the people of God. I love to be with them. And every time I get a chance, I want to be with the people of God. And, oh, I used to love my sin. Now I hate it. And I want to fight against it. So there's a change due to a changed heart. And as I mentioned this morning, the battle against temptation, the battle in the spiritual life is a battle for the heart, where you walk with God on the heart level, and you can change your behavior through techniques. You can change your behavior through maybe going to a 12-step group, but that isn't going to change your heart. And if your heart isn't changed, it's, excuse the expression, but it's like putting a tuxedo on a pig. You know, you can put a tuxedo on a pig and it looks real nice for about 2 seconds until it goes and wallows in the mud. Why does it do that? It has a pig nature. You know, to change that pig, you got to change its heart, which nobody can do, but God can change our hearts. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They all look good on the outside, but Jesus said in Matthew 23, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Outside, you look really nice. Dig down, and it's a bunch of whitewashed bones, rotting bones. And so genuine Christianity, I'm saying, is not just a moral improvement project from the outside. It's something that starts on the inside with love for God, love for God's people, love for the lost. And it's when God changes your heart through the new birth. And if you've never experienced that, again, I encourage you to talk to Pastor Oswald or some of your elders, and they would be overjoyed to share with you how you can know Christ through faith in him. So pray this prayer often, first of all. Secondly, pray that the Father would grant you'll be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Thirdly, pray that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now you say, wait a minute. Paul's writing this letter to believers, isn't he? Yes. Don't all believers have Christ dwelling in them? Yes. So why does he pray this? I believe he is praying for something more than just having Christ dwell in you through the new birth. He is talking about Christ being at home in our hearts. And that's different, and that's progressive. Now, Christ dwells in your heart, first of all, as you trust and obey him. And biblical faith isn't passive. It's actively relying on him step by step by step. It's a walk. And biblical faith is always inextricably linked with obedience, because you can't really obey God from the heart if you aren't trusting God. You can't trust God and not obey him. They go together. Jesus in John 14:23 links our obedience between his dwelling in our hearts. He says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." There's obedience. Here's the result. "My Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him." So if you want Christ to be at home in your heart, he says, you got to keep his word. And that's when we experience Christ's love, because Christ may indwell a believer, but that believer is not going to be at home with Christ and Christ at home with him if he's being disobedient. You have to be obedient. And then also, Christ dwelling in your heart means that he progressively takes over every area of your life. And this is a lifelong process. Doesn't happen instantly at salvation or instantly at some great dramatic experience at a conference or something. This is progressive, a walk. But you come to the place where there's no area of your life you're not uncomfortable with Christ. He's at home everywhere. Have you read the little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, by Robert Boyd Munger? How many of you read that? A few of you. Every hand should go up. That is a great little book. You can read it 30 minutes or less. And the good news is this, you can find it online. I went online and looked, and the PDF is on there, so you don't even have to order and buy it. It's just a little booklet. And Mr. Munger tells how after Christ enters his heart, and he had this newfound joy of his relationship, he said, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want you to settle down here and be perfectly at home. And everything I have belongs to you. So let me show you around and introduce you to the various features of our home so that you'll be more comfortable and we can have fuller fellowship together." It's kind of like when we went to stay with Pastor Oswald and his wife, they showed us around the home, so we kind of know our way around. So Munger says that's what he's doing with the Lord. So first thing, he takes him into the study. And the study represents your mind. And there was some stuff in the study Christ had to clean out because it wasn't really what it should be. And we all know what he's talking about. You know, you got to clean up your mind. And next, they went to the living room and they agreed, let's meet here every morning. For a while, he did that, and he enjoyed sweet fellowship with the Lord, but then he got busy. And one morning, he was rushing out the door, and the door was ajar, and there was a fire in his fireplace, and Christ was there all alone as he rushed out to go about his day. And he thought, Lord, are you in there? He said, yeah, I'm here every morning. We agreed to meet. Where have you been? And he said, this hit me. He said that he had fallen into viewing his quiet times more as a means for his own spiritual growth rather than a time of fellowship with the Lord. I went, ouch, I've done that. I got to grow. Let me say, no, I need to meet with the Lord. And we do that through his word and prayer. Well, he goes on through the rooms. I can't take you through all of them here, but the final room is the hall closet. You got a hall closet? You show guests into the hall closet? No. You know, that thing is jammed, right? And Munger says, my hall closet was locked. He didn't want Christ to see in there. And that's the secrets that we try to keep from the Lord. And it's foolish because he knows everything. But in the booklet, he says, finally, okay, Lord, clean out my closet. You know, here's the key. Yeah. Anyway, that's how God works in our hearts. He wants to move from room to room to room progressively and do a cleanup job so that it's presentable to him, so that he's at home in our hearts. The fourth thing about this prayer is pray you'll be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, Paul's mixing his metaphors. Rooted is botany. Grounded is architecture, foundation. But we should keep the connection with the earlier part of the prayer. The result of being strengthened with God's power through his Spirit in the inner man is so that Christ will come to be at home in our hearts through faith, and that results in our being rooted and grounded in love. Now, is he talking about God's love for us, or our love for God, or our love for one another, or what? Well, he doesn't specify, so I think he's talking about love as the main principle of the Christian life, the two great commandments, love God, love one another. And by the way, you don't need to love yourself any more than you do. That's the standard. If you start to love others as much as you love yourself, you've fulfilled the law. But God's great love for us is demonstrated, as Paul says in Romans 5:8, in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And as I mentioned this morning, Paul never got over that. And neither should you or me. Never get over the fact, as Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20, he doesn't say Christ loved us and that he gave himself for us. He says, Christ loved me. And he gave himself for me. And I think, as I mentioned this morning, Paul probably said that with tears in his eyes. Because he knew his sin. He knew that he deserved God's eternal condemnation. But he had found grace in Christ. And that should draw our hearts to him every day, every day. So the Christian life is rooted and grounded in love. And pray that you and others would sink down roots in God's love seen at the cross. And then pray that his love in sending his son to die for your sins would be the foundation of your life in everything. That would be the root in every relationship you have with your family, with friends, and with the lost. Lord, that I might show the love of Christ as a channel to all those around me. Then fifth, pray that you'll be able to comprehend with all the saints the unfathomable extent of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Verse 18, pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And if you buy Martin Lloyd-Jones's 8 volumes on Ephesians, he's got a sermon on the breadth, a sermon on the length, a sermon on the height, the sermon on the depth. I mean, he goes into a lot of detail. But when Paul says may be able, it's a verb that means to have strength. And to comprehend is another verb that means to lay hold of or to seize. And so the idea is you can never know God's love fully because it's, as Paul says here, beyond human comprehension. But he wants you to know it deeper and deeper and deeper. And if you're a Christian for a few years, you should know the love of Christ more now than you did. And a few years from now, you should know it even more than you do now. That's the motivation of the Christian life. And Paul's talking here about experience, not head knowledge. That you really know the love of Christ. But you notice, this isn't just individual. This is corporate. And there's a corporate emphasis in this prayer. He begins it in verse 15. As I said, I think it should be translated the whole family. He's talking about the church. That's the whole theme of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is the church. And he's talking about that we might comprehend together as we are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, as he ends in chapter 2. And down in verse 18, you notice that he wants us to comprehend with all the saints this incomprehensible love of Christ. And then in the doxology, he prays that there would be glory to God. And first of all, he says, in the church, and then in Christ Jesus, to all eternity, to all generations. And you know, I think the application of that is, I've experienced God's love a little bit in my life, and you've experienced it a little bit in your life, and you, and you, and you. And when we get together, we all experience it more as we share in the things of Christ. And when you get together with another Christian, ask them to tell you their story with the Lord. And you hear how they came to Christ, and it's just amazing. And then if you ever travel, it's amazing. You know, you go to Nepal and you meet a Christian and you realize, there's my brother. And Christ met him and he knows Christ. And you go to Europe and there are more brothers. And you go anywhere you go in the world, there are God's saints. And together we experience this incomprehensible love of Christ. But if we pooled all the stories of all the believers all over the world in all time, we haven't exhausted it. It's just unsearchable and surpasses knowledge. And then sixthly, pray that you'd be filled up to all the fullness of God. And here we're up on Mount Everest. It's comparable to Paul's prayer in Colossians 1:28, where he says his goal is to present every man complete in Christ, fully mature. It's a prayer that God will totally fill every aspect of your life, that he will control every thought, all your attitudes, all your goals, all your motives, your emotions, your relationships, your finances, every decision you make. In chapter 4, verse 13, he'll pray that we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Same idea is here. D.A. Carson says it means to be all that God wants you to be, or to be spiritually mature. Now, again, as with this entire prayer, we aren't going to reach the summit in this life, but we should keep growing. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, and he'd been a Christian about 25 years. He says, I haven't gotten there yet, but forgetting things behind, I press on for that great goal that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And then final point, pray for God to do far more abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think for his glory. And here I'm in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Just two things and I close. First, pray big prayers. What are you praying for that only God can do? You know, you can't pull it off yourself. It's beyond you. God, do this. I'm talking about the Hail Mary kind of pass. You know, God, if you don't come through, it's not going to happen. No prayer is too big or too difficult for God. Phillips Brooks, who wrote to a little town of Bethlehem, he said, pray the largest prayers. You cannot think a prayer so large that God in answering it will not wish that you'd made it larger. Pray not for crutches, but for wings. One time a woman came up to G. Campbell Morgan, the British Bible teacher, and said, Dr. Morgan, do you think we should pray about little things or just about big things? And he kind of stiffened up in his British manner and said, Madam, can you think of any prayer that is big to God? You know, you can't exceed God who spoke the universe into existence. Now, let me offer a caution. Sometimes, for reasons that We don't understand. God does not answer our prayers. Not that he's not able. It's just not his will. Paul himself prayed fervently in Romans 10 for the conversion of the Jews, and he died without seeing that prayer fulfilled. And I have prayed for the conversion of some who have died without Christ, as far as I know. And I've prayed for broken marriages, and they stayed broken and didn't heal. And I've prayed for sinning Christians to repent, and they persisted in their sin and fell away from the Lord. A number of years ago, we had a young man in our church in his 30s who had cancer. Two kids, wife and two kids. And we prayed for him and for healing, of course. And I did his funeral on my 36th birthday. And then his wife got cancer. And we prayed for her because she was going to leave two orphaned kids. And the whole church was praying. In fact, we had a 24-hour thing where, you know, some would get up at 2:30 in the morning and pray for a half hour, and someone else would start praying at 3. And we did that. And I did her funeral and said, "Why, Lord? I don't get it." And I still don't get it, but I'm not in charge of getting it. I'm in charge of praying by faith and letting God accomplish his perfect will. And so we have to yield to the Lord. And the honest thing is, we don't always understand his ways. His ways are mystifying beyond our ways. And then finally, just pray for God to be glorified by converting sinners and by sanctifying his saints. And God's glory, as Paul says here in verse 21, is the aim, the goal of redemption. If God saves someone, yes, it's for them, but yes, it's even more for him. It's for his glory to save sinners. And if God can save Paul, the chief of sinners, then he can save and he can sanctify impossible people. People you think, there's not a chance for that guy. Well, not humanly, but with God, nothing is impossible. So pray for the conversion of your loved ones. We've prayed for years and years and years for salvation of family members who don't know the Lord. And pray that God would do abundantly beyond what we can ask or even think for his glory. So it's a process, but I believe that if you'll memorize this prayer and pray this prayer frequently and repeatedly and often, you got it here. You're going to get out of the spiritual doldrums and start moving with the Lord. My little granddaughter, Jubilee, who's with her parents over in Asia right now, they just went back after being home for a while, and she made me a couple years ago a bookmark with a saying from John Newton on it. John Newton's the man that wrote Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader who became a Christian. And Newton says this: "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you, Lord, that in our problems you want us to seek you so that we know you more. Every person here, Lord, has problems. Some of them are life-threatening. Some of them are problems we don't understand. Some of them may be mental, spiritual, physical, financial, relational, emotional. Lord, we all have problems, and I pray that my brothers and sisters would use those as the avenue to seek you more fully, to draw into your presence, to experience fellowship with you as you come to dwell at home in our hearts by faith. And I pray that this church would be a light in Council Bluffs that would shine all over this area and bring lost people to know the precious Lord and Savior. And we ask in His name.